Niccolo Machiavelli. You guys ever heard that name? Yes, political science majors over here, right? He is a very famous Italian diplomat and political theorist who wrote a book in the 16th century called The Prince. And The Prince was given as a manual on leadership. And here are some pearls of wisdom from The Prince. It is better to be feared than loved if it cannot be both. Politics have no relation to morals. Whoever desires constant success must change his conduct with the times. The promise given was a necessity of the past. The word broken is a necessity of the present. And then this is a telling one. If an injury has to be done to a man, it should be so severe that his vengeance need not be feared. So when you hear this advice, what you hear is advice to princes on how to maintain your kingdom. And if sacrificing your subjects will help you maintain your kingdom, then do whatever it takes. That's the term Machiavellian politics. Now, in contrast to that way of leading, we see a different paradigm where instead of the princes sacrificing their subjects, the prince sacrificed himself for the sake of his subject. We see two modes of leadership presented in the world. We have the kingdom way, and then we have the worldly way. And we see both of them in Matthew chapter 20. In fact, turn with me. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here we have a minor crisis. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, put their mother to Jesus and have her ask for the Secretary of State and the vice presidential positions in the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples, in response, are becoming indignant. And so here we have this fragile community, this community of disciples who are going to be the seed group by which the kingdom will spread to the whole earth. And in this little community, we see there is indignation, there is anger, all at the cunning of James and John. And this is a serious matter that Jesus is forced to address because he can't tolerate this. This kingdom community might fall apart at its seams. And so when we look at this, this is what we observe. A lot of times we like to believe that the church is Shangri-La. This is the happiest place on earth. Everything always comes together, and we're just the most agreeable people on this planet. We like to think that the real boogeymen who are going to take on this church and try to destroy it, they come from the secular left. They come from those heathens that are teaching evolution. Perhaps the Muslims are going to take over America and bomb this church. And those are the great enemies. But you know where or who is the greatest threat to the church? It's really all of us. You see, we often think of greed as kind of a lust for money, as a big enemy of Christians, and that may be. But the greatest enemy of the church is a lust for power. You look at every church split, it is caused by a lust for power. It's a desire to be in control. It's a desire to have your say. And just like greed doesn't necessarily have to, you don't have to be rich to be greedy. Agreed? You don't have to be rich to be greedy. You don't have to be powerful to have a lust for power. It could be just this inner longing to be wanting to be part of the inner circle. You want to be in the in crowd. You want to be that person that the leaders check with just to make sure that everything's okay. It might be wanting to lead a ministry. You want to be the nursery coordinator, or you want to lead a worship team. You want to have some form of leadership where you can really bless the body most effectively. You want to lead a communion meditation. You might want to preach. You might want to lead a Sunday school class. You want to be the person that people go to. You long for it. Or you might have actually achieved that dream. You are the person who gets the desired position that you want. And so you work at maintaining that. You make yourself essential to the ministry. You make sure your fingerprints are all over every single decision. You want to make it so that they cannot remove you because things will fall apart if you're gone. You don't delegate. You consolidate your power. And all of that is more from the manual of Machiavelli as opposed to what we see in the scriptures. Because this is the great danger. How someone rises to leadership will indicate what kind of leader they will be. If someone rises to leadership by using cunning and manipulation, they will not use their leadership to bless their subjects. They will use their leadership to maintain their leadership at the expense of their subjects. That is why people will split churches. They don't care what happens. They are after control and they're after power. And that seed is in every one of you, and I include myself. The greatest threat to the church, it's not from without, it's from within. And it is just like what happened with the disciples, where their lust for power threatened to undo everything Jesus was seeking to create. So in this passage, I think this is a very important message for our church. I think this is a message which I am trusting will really help consolidate us and help us to be unified as a body. Because power is not a bad thing, just like money is not a bad thing. When power is used by the right people in the right way, isn't it a glorious thing? If you have the right people not exercising their power in the right way, then who will exercise power? The wrong people in the wrong way. So we as a church and as a community should value power when properly exercised. And to do this, we're going to look at a tale of two power plays. We're going to see the worldly power play, people trying to achieve power and gain power through worldly means, as seen in this text. And then the second way is how Jesus gained his power. How do we elevate those people who should be in power to power? How do we recognize those people? How do you see it in yourself? And how do you use the power once it's there? So with that said, let's look at how to gain worldly power. Now, granted, I don't want you to actually do it this way. It's just a little manual preaching text, okay? Now, in this passage, I'm giving you a little background. You have this interchange between Jesus and James and John and James and John's mother. And this is really a continuation of things that we've seen earlier in the text, especially Matthew 19. Remember the rich young ruler in Matthew 19? He comes to Jesus and says, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you need to liquidate all that you have and give to the poor." And Peter is thinking, well, I've done that. Jesus, I've done that, so what's in it for me? And Jesus says in Matthew 19, 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you're Peter, this is awesome. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to be king, and you are going to sit on the 12 thrones. You will be the most powerful people in Israel during its most prosperous time. And this gets Peter excited. It puts thoughts in his head. And Jesus senses the heart of Peter, who asked this question, what's in it for me? And he gives the parable of the day laborers because he is battling against their sense of self-entitlement. And then Jesus begins to make his upward march to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is kind of on a mountain. Doesn't matter where you are. You go up to Jerusalem no matter where you are. And he says these somber words. Verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. The chief priests and scribes, these are the different factions of the Sanhedrin. There was a Jewish ruling council, and you have the Pharisees and you have the Sadducees, and they did not like each other. They're kind of like the Democrats and the Republicans. To get them to have a unanimous consensus, it has to be a real special occasion. But you know what? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they overcome their bipartisan disagreements. Or they come to a bipartisan agreement, right? And what unites them? Common hatred of Jesus. They condemn him to death. And then we keep on reading, and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles are kind of like the Russians. We don't like the Russians a lot right now, do we? But yet, there is something that causes Israel to actually be united with their Roman oppressors. They deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. All of Israel, the leaders of Israel, Israel and Rome unite to mock, scourge, and crucify Jesus Christ. But then there's one little phrase that gives the disciples, and that's a ray of hope. At the end of verse 19, and he will be raised on the third day. There will be some final victory. And to a certain extent, what James and John do actually shows a ray of faith. They believe that Jesus will rise from the dead. Their hope of reigning with him will not be in vain. And so this is what they do. Look at verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. So remember those 12 thrones? The imagery is that Jesus is in the middle of the 12 thrones, and the person on the left and the person on the right will be the ones who just have to lean over and, Jesus, why don't you do this? Or, Jesus, what would you like me to do? They are the close confidants and counselors of King Jesus. And so this mother says, how about my two sons? What do you think, Jesus? And in this, we see the tactics of a Machiavellian power play. The first thing they do is we see that they identify the kingmaker. Who is the kingmaker? Who is the person who has the power to give them power? Now, at a church, now there's a family at a church, not this church, but a different church, where this man who was attending the church for, let's say, 5 years, decided that he wanted to be an elder someday. And so he sat down with his wife, and they made a list of who do we need to have over for dinner. Forget the new people. They won't get us anywhere. Forget the needy contingent or the weak members of the church. Let's invite over elders and pastors, host parties for their children. And you know what? It actually worked. Not only did he become an elder, his wife ran the women's ministry, and his sons took over key ministries as well. He knew who to talk to, who to negotiate with, who to befriend. Who were the kingmakers? And so you look at James and John. They knew who the kingmaker was. Now, I say James and John because when you look at the parallel account in Mark, the mother is not mentioned. It is clear that this is James and John's idea. They're the ones who put their mother up to this, and they approach Jesus as the kingmaker. And there's an element of faith here, isn't there? There's an element of faith that we know that you will rise from the dead no matter what they do to you, and we know that you are the one who has the authority to grant this position. We understand that we have no hope to get into heaven and be in these positions unless we're riding on your coattails, Jesus. So what do you say? They throw their lot in with Jesus, and they hope that he will give them those positions of power. So how can they make sure that Jesus will give them this position of power and not the other disciples? Because there's only two positions, right? You have the right and the left. They don't ask for the second to the right or the second to the left. They want the right and left. There's only two positions, two men. Everybody else has to be shut out. So how do they secure that? Well, they put forth a surrogate. Now, in an election campaign, there's always surrogates. If a politician is accused of some sort of abuse of power, he doesn't go on national television and defend himself because it comes across as defensive. So there's always a bullpen of surrogates who will say, I know this man, he would never do this, you guys are spreading lies, and they can defend. They act as surrogates. And so James and John, they produce a surrogate, their mother. And their mother is actually a willing surrogate. You see, in the ancient Near East, and I think we see this in patriarchal societies, perhaps even Muslim societies, the closest male-female relationship is often not the husband and the wife. It's the mother and the son. Because a mother will always be the mother to the sons. And so if these sons rise to power, then that mother can whisper into the ear of the people whispering into the ear of Jesus. She is a willing surrogate, and she's an effective surrogate because she has a special relationship. So they identify the kingmaker, they get a surrogate, and then they appeal to a special relationship. Now, when my children try to coax us into making brownies for them or taking them to Sonic for half-price shakes after 8, they usually have a kids' council downstairs. And depending on who they want to ask, they send forth a representative. If they are asking mama, they send our youngest son. If they are asking me, they send forth our youngest daughter. They calculate who will mom and dad have the hardest time saying no to. All right? So James and John were to come up boldly to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, how about giving us the best positions in the kingdom of heaven? He's like, get out of here. But if there's a feeble old lady who goes to Jesus begging for her sons, it's a little bit harder. But then there's another twist. Most scholars believe that this woman, the mother of James and John, goes by the name of Salome. And they believe that Salome is actually Mary's sister. Therefore, it's Aunt Salome. Jesus, can you do a favor for your Aunt Salome? Do you think you can give my sons, your cousins, these choice positions in the kingdom of heaven? Pretty cunning. You see, someone who is looking for power, they often identify who are the kingmakers. Who do I need to ingratiate myself with in order to get that desired ministry position? And they may not go to them directly, but kids, why don't you play with their kids? Sweetie, why don't you get to know his wife? You know what, maybe I'll go over and just really become friends with his or her parents. And then over time, they begin to whisper things into your ear. You know, it sure be nice to run the nursery. I'm sure there's ways I can really help bless those children for the glory of God. But there's just a problem. Somebody else is running it, and I don't know how to go about it. And then they say, you know what? That Dave is such a nice young man. You ever thought about letting him run the nursery? You get a surrogate. You see, this is all manipulation, and it's very clear. And so they are manipulating, they are controlling, they're working Jesus through side channels. And then we see Jesus calls their bluff. Jesus actually turns to them and he asks a very poignant question, and they respond. And this is the key point. When your moment comes, when that person in power asks you, can you do this? You make confident assertions. You make a confident assertion. Jesus turns to them and says, you don't know what you're asking for. James and John, you're asking to sit at my right and my left, but to get to the position where I am, you don't know what it entails. And isn't that true with all people who aspire to some form of leadership? I mean, as a young man, I had a different view of leadership. I thought it was a means of vindicating myself. I thought it was a means of gaining honor and using my vast wealth of wisdom to bless other people. But now, leadership, and I think every elder can testify to this, that leadership is really an act of service. We may not have entered leadership with that mindset, but the longer you stay, you really see that. Jesus is telling them, you guys don't know what you're asking for. And then he says in verse 22, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now this cup, this phrase cup is actually used later on in the Gospels. You might know where it is. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the eve of Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion, we read in Matthew 26:39, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will. And what's this cup? What is this cup that he doesn't want to drink, but yet he does anyway? Well, the immediate context of Matthew 20 teaches us in verse 18 through 19, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they'll deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. That is the cup. And it says, you want to follow me into glory. You want to reign with me in the kingdom. You need to walk the same path that I walk. He tells the disciples earlier in Matthew chapter 10, 24 to 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is not enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Do you really want to drink this cup? Knowing what it means, knowing what it entails, knowing that it will cost you your life, it will cost you your comfort. If you think leadership is a piece of cake, disciples, if you want this, you need to be prepared to suffer for it. So are you able to drink this cup? Now, the disciples do not say, by God's grace and by your help, I don't know. Do you know what they say when Jesus says, are you ready to drink this cup? Supersize it. Hey, if you're drinking the cup, I can drink the cup. We are able. Not a problem. Are you able to fill in and preach for me this Sunday? You bet. Not a problem. Just been waiting for you to ask. Got the manuscript already ready. Never mind, not many of you desire to become teachers because you'll incur stricter judgment. Do you think you can go ahead and meet with this person? Of course, I have a lot to teach them. As opposed to, who am I to instruct somebody else? You see, it's an overconfidence. You see, there's a sense of entitlement that ambition brings. You believe that you are better qualified than everybody else to achieve this position of power. And of course, you don't want it for your own glory, because that would be sinful. But you are uniquely qualified to really help these other people and get this church to get their act together. You're just waiting for somebody to ask. You make the promise now, you worry about fulfilling it later on. Overconfidence. So what's the problem with this? I mean, let's say that James and John, they got their way, and Jesus says, all right, you two, you can have the seat at the right and on the left. It's yours. Now remember, they tried to get this position by Machiavellian cunning, right? They were manipulating Jesus. They snaked the other disciples to cut in line to get this position. They felt a sense of entitlement. They were very confident in themselves. What kind of rulers would that make them? You see, how somebody rises to power indicates how they will use their power when they get there. For instance, you guys know the name Kim Jong-il? He's the just-deceased dictator of North Korea, chosen by his father to take over the family business of ruling North Korea as an iron fist dictator. Well, he was appointed to become a dictator, and in 3 years, he consolidated his power. And at the end of this power consolidation, he had an optional election, which he didn't have to have because the Constitution didn't force it upon him. But he put his rule up for a vote. And do you know what? He won 100% of the vote after consolidating his power for 3 years. What do you think went into that consolidation of power? So here's a man who rose to the ranks of the worldly means, and what kind of ruler was he? Well, his sushi chef defected and shared with the world the kind of lifestyle that he lived. He'd always get, I have this written down. He would get melons from China, Uzbek caviar, Czech beer, Thai papayas, and Danish pork. I guess Denmark has great pigs. And at the time of his death, they traced $4 billion in European accounts that Kim Jong-il owned. This is the man who rose to power and then used his power to subject 25 million starving people while he lived it up. He's a ruler who fleeced the sheep. See, those who gain power in a worldly way, even within the church, will use their power in worldly ways. And it's not to exalt God, it's to exalt themselves. So what's the alternative? What is the alternative? How can someone gain kingdom power? Well, you look at how the king did it. You look at how did the king gain power. And what he does is the first step doesn't apply to Jesus because he never had to repent because he never sinned. But he calls on James and John to repent. Look at verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the brothers. Now, this is a real fascinating verse because these 10 are really mad. Now, are they righteously indignant? Are they out there saying, James and John, I am just so grieved for you right now because your heart's just so far from the example and the model of the servant that Jesus has given to us. If you just understand God's grace and just apply it to your life, that would just make me happier than anything. Do you think they were really concerned about them? I think the dialogue probably went like something like this. You twin snakes. Who are you to think that you can snake around us and use your mother, that sweet lady, to manipulate Jesus to give him my position at his right in the kingdom of heaven? Don't you know that I'm the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so we have this civil war among the disciples. They are angry at each other because James and John are taking what they believe rightfully belong to them. You see, if you love power, you get really angry at those people who try to take it from you or deprive it from you. I mean, James and John, they're guilty of this. There's a little biographical sketch in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus is wanting to go into Samaria, and the Samaritans reject him. They say, take a hike, Jesus. We don't want your kind here. And then in Luke 9:24, and when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven to consume them? To say the word, we'll blast them with flames. We'll get rid of them. We'll drop the nuclear bomb of God's wrath on them. Won't have to worry about it. And then other people will welcome us into the kingdom, into their kingdoms. See, this is something that's true in everyone. They are protective of their power. They get very angry when people try to take it away from them or try to take power that they're striving for. And so Jesus sees this crisis that is brewing in this community of believers, and he summons them to him. And then he says, it shall not be so among you. It shall not be so among you. Now, what's he talking about? Look at verse 24. Jesus summons them. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He points to Gentile rulers. You guys know any Gentile rulers during this time? You think of Herod. Remember the Christmas story? The wise men, they come to Herod and they say, our calculations have indicated that a king has been born in your kingdom, and we want to know where he is. And he consults his wise people surrounding him, and they say, you know anything about a king? Where would he be born? Bethlehem. Okay. So then he sends the Magi, and he says, you go out, and you go ahead and worship them, and let me know where you find him so that we might worship him as well. And then what does he do? I'm not going to have a rival for a king. I'm going to make sure my sons and the throne stays in this family. He sends a brute squad and they murder the baby boys of Bethlehem. That's how the world lords it over them. You look at Stalin. Stalin killed millions of people in his own party. These weren't opposition people. These were the up-and-comers in the Communist Workers' Party that he was fearful might one day compete for his role as world's worst dictator. So he offed them. Robert Mugabe, one of the infamous African dictators, he got tired of people living in slums, making his country look bad, so he just bulldozed it and displaced millions of people. He would just steal farms from farmers and give it to his cronies so that they wouldn't stab him in the back, and just ran the country into the ground. He was into protecting his own power, not using his power to bless other people. That's how the Gentiles rule. They rule with an idea to maintain their rule. They lord it over them. And Jesus says very clearly, it shall not be so among you. The way his kingdom is being run is very different from how the world runs their kingdom. It shall not be so among you. So how can you tell if you have this lust for power? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Do you respect people in power? Do you tend to criticize them? Does this thought come into your mind? If I were in charge, things would be different around here. For one thing, I would fill in the blank. Do you tell that to other people and they say, you know what, you should really be in charge around here? Are you resistant to anyone having authority over you? Or are you the person where no one tells me what to do? Are you known as a person that no one tells him what to do? Can people tell you what to do? And are you okay with that? Do you have a hard time handing over power? Do you get angry or defensive when you sense that people want to take things away from you? Do you delegate? And I mean really delegate. Not the, I'll give you a task and check up on you 100 times. Really delegate. Do you resent somebody in power? Are you jealous when somebody rises to a position of power? Do you think, well, what about me? My friends, listen to the words of Jesus. It shall not be so among you. We are a reborn, regenerated people who have no business leading the ministries God has given us like African dictators, no matter how small the ministry. The second thing you need to do is, after receiving the rebuke, you emulate Jesus by embracing your place. Look at 26 through 27. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. You see, what Jesus is saying is that the path to leadership is not traveled by exalting yourself, but by humbling yourself. You take a voluntary demotion. And you know what? As I have pondered this statement, I have thought of no greater example, and I think this is clear in front of the disciples, of Jesus Christ himself. King of the universe, Lord of glory, the creator of all things, and yet he humbled himself. Remember that prediction in Matthew 20, 17 through 19? That's actually the third of three predictions that he makes in successive order. And the first one is interesting because in Matthew 16, 21, we read this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Why did he go to Jerusalem? Because he must. There was some external person compelling Jesus to go. Remember that cup he was going to drink? Why did he drink that cup? When he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Why did he drink that cup? Well, we read in Matthew 26, 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Why did he drink that cup of suffering? Because his Father wanted him to do so. And then you look at Matthew 20, verse 23, when he says, "But to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." I can't give you those positions. That's not my place. My Father is the one who has assigned those roles. I'll check with him. Jesus was a man under authority, was he not? He embraced his place. So let me ask you, do you know your place in your family? Do you know your place in your marriage? Do you know your place at work? Do you know your place in society? And do you know your place at church? You see, if you know your place, you wait for God to exalt you out of your place. Because worldly wisdom, it says if you want to receive the higher place, that position of authority, here are some ways you can be coached to do so. One, you need to do some self-promoting. Get a Twitter handle, check what you have on Facebook, get your resume out there, get to know some people, win friends and influence people, and that will get you what you want. But the Bible advocates a very different path. It's the path of Jesus. You don't seek exaltation by exalting yourself. Do you know Jesus never did that? I mean, one of the great passages in Scripture is Philippians 2, 8 through 9, where we write, "And being found in human form," this is Jesus, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient." Interesting, this morning I read Luke, I think chapter 2, where Jesus was submissive to his own parents. I mean, this guy was obedient, not to his only earthly parents, but his heavenly Father. "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." He went all the way down into the grave. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Why do we worship Jesus? Why is he Lord of all? Did he place himself there? It's because God took him from the grave and exalted him up to heaven so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Was he self-promoting? He was promoted by God the Father. And this is the paradigm that God has given for us. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we read another example of God exalting people. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, we read, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now, this word younger implies not everybody, But the younger people, these are the people who go through spiritual adolescence. And one thing about people going through adolescence is they begin to question things. I know my son worships me right now, and I kind of like that arrangement. But at some point in time, he's going to start challenging me, and he's going to figure out that I'm not the greatest thing since sliced bread. He will question me. He will challenge me. He'll go through this adolescence. And don't you see that in younger people? They come to Christ, and they are very impressionable. They're very moldable. But then they kind of reach this adolescent stage where they begin to question people. Why are you doing it this way? What about this? And they pose a threat as really some of the most critical people of the church are those adolescent Christians. So he says to the younger, likewise, you who are younger, you specifically, listen to this, be subject to the elders. And then he goes on to say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time, God may exalt you. Do you see how power is to be achieved? You humble yourself. You don't exalt yourself. You humble yourself. You're subject to the spiritual authorities. You know your place. You wait for God to exalt you. And you know what? If that is your true spirit, you won't mind if you're not exalted. I mean, some people are like, I'm humble now. Go ahead and exalt me. Don't you see my humility? I'm talking all humble now. I'm doing what you want me to do. Going to exalt me yet? That's not humility. True humility is you are surprised and honored and overwhelmed and feel inadequate when people exalt you into positions of authority. You're not self-anointed and self-appointed. You wait for others to confirm and lift you to leadership. And if that never happens, guess what? You're fine with it because you know your place. The third step is you need a sacrifice to serve others. And we see this with Jesus. In Matthew 20:28, we read, even as the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, all of this is really setting the table for what Jesus did. He came to serve, not to be served. He doesn't use his power to have other people serve him. He uses his power to serve other people, and the chief means by which he did so is by giving his life as a ransom for many. Now, by giving his life as a ransom, this is making a payment to release a slave. See, Jesus, when he died on the cross, we always hear about Jesus dying on the cross, and that was just a demonstration of his love, and that would be a very odd way of just demonstrating love. I love you, let me die on the cross for you. I've used this illustration before, so forgive me if you've heard it. But let's say you have a couple on their honeymoon, and they're in Colorado, and they are walking through the Royal Gorge and seeing the rushing waters of the Arkansas River, or Arkansas River, depending on where you're from. And this husband looks at his wife and he just says, sweetheart, I love you this much. And then he gives her a kiss and he cannonballs into the rapids and he is being sucked under saying, I love you. Oh, and then he dies. Now, is that wife going to say, that's so sweet? Oh, I just love him to pieces. Thank God for the life insurance policy. I mean, that's not love. See, Jesus just didn't die just to say, I love you, look, I'm going to die. He died to accomplish something. We read in Isaiah 53:11-12, out of anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You know why he died? He died because a righteous God is righteously angry with us. We deserve to go to hell for what we have done. We deserve his wrath. But on the cross, the wrath of God that was intended for you was actually poured out on him. He paid the ransom. And so if we were to go back to that honeymoon analogy, you're by the Arkansas River. The wife falls in. And then the husband immediately responds, dives in, pushes her to safety, but he's sucked in the current and he dies in the process. That's an act of love because it actually did something. Jesus died in the process, saving you. And by God's grace, God raised him from the dead so that we serve a living Lord. And what's so fascinating about this is Jesus uses the power of his omnipotence and omniscience and everything for your good and your benefit. I mean, if he was willing to die for you, what else is he not willing to do? He's willing to do anything. That is the extent of his love. He showed and demonstrated what kind of leader and shepherd he is. In fact, we read in John 10, 11 through 15, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I mean, you look at following Jesus, we are following not a tyrant, but a benevolent dictator, one who uses his power and his resources to bless his subjects. And so when we model that, how are we to use our power? Parents, you use your wisdom and you use your strength to protect, instruct, and provide for your children. Husbands, you use your strength to protect your wives and to lead your wives. Wives, parents, elders, you use your authority to feed and protect the sheep. Rulers use their resources to bring order out of chaos, to be just and fair. Power, when done rightly by the right people, is always used not to benefit themselves, but to benefit other people. And if a leader is willing to give his life for his followers, really genuinely willing to give his life for his followers, to sacrifice for them, you can praise God that you have such leaders. See, power placement has to go through the proper channels. If somebody is exalted into leadership by manipulation and cunning, they will use manipulation and cunning to sustain their leadership. The church is no longer about the glory of God and the exaltation of God, but the exaltation of themselves. But when someone is humble, when they embrace their place, when they are exalted into leadership, why does God delight in exalting those people? Do you know why? Because those people will use their elevated platform to keep on doing what they were doing when they were down at the bottom, which is to continue to exalt God. When people are focused on exalting God and not themselves, that is true spiritual leadership. When they use their power to exalt God and not themselves, when they sacrifice so that other people might exalt God, that is true, benevolent, wonderful leadership. And that's the type of leadership we should celebrate, strive for, and pray for at this church. Some of you will be called to be leaders. Some of you will not. But we should all pray that those who are leaders become the right kind of leaders, and those who are not leaders pray that the right leaders oversee them. And we pray for their souls, and we seek to support them, and we need to all, every single one of us, quench and check that desire that's in all of us to seek leadership for personal exploitation, or to use our leadership for personal exploitation, or to tear down leaders for our personal exploitation, so that we might be able to exploit our own desires and exploit other people for our own kingdom. So we look at James and John. They were cunning, they were crafty, but they were not beyond reformation. We look in verses 20 through 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said, "We are able." This is a key passage. He said to them, "You will drink my cup." James drank the cup. In Acts 12, 1 through 3, we read that Herod was trying to do people favors. He was trying to rise in popularity, and he had James executed. And there's a story of James before his execution being led to the executor, I guess, what do you call them? The executioner, there we go. The executioner for his death, and the person who was escorting him said, "This is wrong. Forgive me for what I have done and my role in being complicit to your murder." And James forgave that guy. This is the guy who wanted fire to come down from heaven to consume his enemies. Instead of doing that, he forgave his enemy, and the two of them died together. He died telling other people about Jesus. He laid down his life for the glory and proclamation of the gospel. And then you have John, and John didn't die a martyr's death, but he suffered even a worse fate. He watched his friends die. He was someone who was consigned to an island prison as an old man, endured the harsh conditions for the glory of the gospel. He laid aside personal comfort and personal ambition to make sure that God was exalted. So friend, I don't know where you are. I don't know how much you felt like I was talking to you. But all of us need to hear this. The only power that is to be sought is the power given to us by God that is given to us in the right way. And when that power is given in the right way, we need to make sure we use that power in the right way to exalt the people of God over our own self-interest. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for this passage and for this message, and I pray that you will insulate our church from conflicts and turmoil and backbiting and fighting, because we will seek to have the church done your way, that we'll seek to be leaders, and we will seek leaders who lead your way. Father, Jesus is such a magnificent Savior, a magnificent King, and seeing how he leads and how he sacrifices, it just fuels our devotion to him, and we just want to follow him because he is so worthy of being followed. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.